He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Let's grab our Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Ephesians. We're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians this morning, detour over there to Ephesians, and this morning we're going to be looking at a much larger portion of Scripture than we typically do, and of course it's not because there's not a lot in this portion of Scripture. That's certainly not the case. In fact, one of my heroes of the faith, one of my favorite preachers from the past century, was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who famously preached 232 sermons from the book of Ephesians. And 24 of those sermons came just from the portion we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to try to pack all of that into one. And the reason I'm doing this is because I kind of have one shot as we detour from 1 Corinthians, but also because I've told you before that sometimes when we look at just one verse or a couple of verses, we can lose the forest for the trees. And I sometimes like to look at a larger portion of Scripture because there's always an argument being made in whatever passage you're looking at. This is a letter Paul is writing, and there's a flow of argument in this, and the argument here has great import for our lives and how appropriate it is that we would look at it this morning. And I want you to see all of this in this big picture and how it should impact our life. So if you would follow along with me, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If I were to take a show of hands this morning concerning how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon, I would have guessed that because our proximity to that place, most of you would raise your hands. I imagine the majority of you would. But if I were to ask how many of you who have lived in Arizona for some time, how long it's been since you've been to the Grand Canyon, I would guess it would be quite a while. Some years ago, I served as a youth pastor here in Arizona, and I remember distinctly one time asking my students if they would like to take a trip to the Grand Canyon, and I'll never forget their response. Most of them didn't really answer at all. Some of them shrugged their shoulders indifferently. And one of them, who was kind of like the Peter of the group, said, "Well, Mr. Lloyd, it's just a big hole in the ground." And that response of that group of students and the comment of that one in particular has always served as sort of an illustration of how easy it is for us to take for granted the things that are really most majestic in life. And I don't know about you, but every time I've ever been to the Grand Canyon, and I'm not sure how many times I've actually been there, I've never counted, but every time I've been there, I walk up to the edge of it and my breath is literally taken away. I just can't believe the sight before me. It's like it's not real. It's just so incredible. In fact, the last time I was there, I had an injury and I was on crutches and I was standing there gawking at it like that. And some lady who had just arrived and never been there before, I'm sure, came walking up and actually kind of running up, and she ran into me with her purse and just about knocked me off my crutches. And she didn't even notice, because she was so excited about the sight in front of her, and I just sort of chuckled and just sort of basked in her joy along with me. I'm thankful that I didn't fall down. You know, after we've gazed upon the beauty of the canyon, though, every time we leave there and drive home, our captivation begins to wane, doesn't it? I mean, in the moment, it's so beautiful. It's so captivating. It's almost like you could stand there just gazing forever. But you have to leave. And when you leave, it begins to wane. It becomes a memory. It becomes something we did, maybe a box we checked off on the list of other things that we want to see. Not really worth the trip to go back and see it again, maybe, unless we're taking friends there or something. And for some, the Grand Canyon is just a big hole in the ground. You know, that's sad, isn't it? But it doesn't hold a candle to how sad it is of the fact that I believe this same sort of natural tendency is so often the view of Christians when it comes to the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is due in large part to the fact that the gospel has been preached or peddled as a sort of formula for so long. It's a formula that gets you into the door. Pray this prayer after me, and you're in the door. And then it's like we're on to better things or something. Or we're on to legalism now, or whatever it is. And when you talk to many people about the gospel, they say something like, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I accepted Jesus into my heart," whatever that means, "when I was a child, or when I went forward at some evangelistic event, or when I prayed the sinner's prayer when some people came to my house one afternoon," or whatever it is. But you know what? They haven't been to church in years. They don't really care to be with the Lord's people. They're not very interested in the Bible. In fact, they can't really even quote anything out of the Bible. They don't treasure Christ. What's the problem? Well, the fact is that the gospel is glorious because it's not just some formula that gets you into the door of the kingdom of God. The gospel is a message about a person, a glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the message about what God has done through that glorious person for us. The gospel is, as Romans 1:16 says, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And this is the Apostle Paul's argument in this passage that we've just read this morning. It's a familiar argument. It's the argument he makes in every one of his letters, that the gospel is indeed not just some formula, but the gospel is the lifeblood of the Christian life. And if we really get what it means to be a Christian, we not only understand the gospel, but we are amazed at the gospel. And that drives us to live the gospel out in our lives. In other words, the goal of the gospel is not merely to save us from God's judgment, but it is that we would know God. We would know Him through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said when he prayed to the Father in John 17:3. "Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And that we would know the Lord, and that we would be transformed through that knowledge more and more, seeking him more and more, and being transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ, so that the glory of God, listen, would be put on display in us. That's what this is about. And Paul communicates all of this really succinctly in verses 1 through 14 of this chapter, which I'd love to read, but we don't have enough time this morning to read everything I want to read. But if you just looked at this first few verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 14, Paul is really writing a sort of hymn with three stanzas, each ending with a doxology. In verses 1 through 6, he tells us how the Father planned our salvation from before the foundation of the world. And then he ends that section in verse 6 with this, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then in verses 7 through 12, he tells us how the Son procured that salvation in time through his atoning work on the cross. And he ends that section in verse 12 with this, to the praise of his glory. And then in verses 13 through 14, he tells us how the Spirit has applied that work of salvation to our hearts. And he ends that section in verse 14 with this, to the praise of his glory. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning that follows right on the heels of all of that is really a prayer. It at least begins with a prayer. A Paul's prayer that Christians would understand that awesome reality and live in light of it. A Paul's prayer begins here, but it actually picks up again in chapter 3. Note over there, in verses 14 through 21, he prays again. And this is the prayer in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wants us to, as it were, to walk up to the edge of God's majesty and grace over and over again, every moment of our lives, and have our breath taken away by just how awesome He is and how awesome what He has done for us is and how awesome who we are in Christ is. And this prayer is really nothing less than what Paul expressed for himself in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. You remember there he gives what I call his resume. Tells us how, you know, if anyone had reason to boast, it's him. I mean, he came from the right stock, the right tribe, all those things, had the right education. He was the man as far as it was concerned. And then he says, though, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he says this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made like Him in His death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is so intent on us understanding who God is and what He's done for us and who we are now. And because of it, he doesn't issue a command in this entire book until chapter 4. The first three chapters is just him praying. And then in between these prayers, it's him showing us. It's like he's trying to be the answer to his own prayer under the inspiration of the Spirit by showing us just how glorious the gospel really is. And again, we don't have the time to cover the entirety of chapters 1 through 3, but much of what he speaks about here is this awesome plan of God to sum up everything in Christ and to unite all the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, in one through Christ. In fact, just look at chapter 1 in verse 9. He says he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, he's summing everything up in Christ. He's bringing everything together through this glorious person. What I want to focus on this morning is how he's done this, how he has made all of this possible for each and every one of us who believe. And Paul, in order for us to see this, you'll note again in that prayer that we looked at, he says, I'm praying that God is going to give you this spirit of revelation and knowledge, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And then again in chapter 3, that prayer, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, that you'll be rooted and grounded in love, you'll have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, to really get it. He wants us to get it. He wants us to see it. Because we're never going to display it until we see it. It's just going to be some feigned attempt, some, you know, a token obedience out of some guilt or something like that. He wants it to flow from our hearts because we see how glorious Christ is. And we walk up to the edge of it and we say, oh, it's glorious. That's what he wants. And so the first thing that he wants us to see is the glory of the risen Christ. In verses 15 to 23. And again, we're just going to go quickly through these verses this morning. Note what he prays there again in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The ESV says the spirit. There's no article there in the Greek. And it capitalizes the word spirit. I don't think he's asking the Father to give Christians the Holy Spirit because he just said in the verses prior to this that he already gave the Spirit to us, right? We don't need more of the Spirit. We've got the Spirit. What he's talking about here is the Spirit's work in us of illumination. That he would give us a Spirit in the sense of an understanding, that we would have more wisdom and more revelation. Note again that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That our inner man would have our eyelids open and see it. That's what he's saying. He wants believers to know God. That's what he wants. To know him and to know the fullness of who he is and what he's done for us. And he enumerates three things that he wants us to know here. The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and then this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And notice that the fountainhead out of which all those blessings flow is the power of God that was put on display first and foremost in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These ideas of hope and inheritance here, Paul is looking forward to what has been secured by Christ's atoning work on the cross, which he accomplished through this powerful working of Christ. We have a living hope through Christ, through his resurrection. We have an inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven, eternal life. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's like there's a table already set up there for us. This is our hope. This is what awaits if we have believed in Christ. This is what's coming. And it's all because Christ raised from the dead. And now he's been seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And here in verses 20 through 23, we see him as the exalted Christ, the perfect God-man, our Savior, our Lord. He's seated in the place of highest authority. That's what it means to be seated at the right hand. He's seated in the highest place of authority. He's exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, all the angelic hosts, all the demonic forces out there. He's high above it all. He's exalted far above every name that's named, all false gods who would vie for his glory. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. Not only now, but in that future kingdom when he comes in his glory. And at present, it may seem like everything is upside down, especially in these days we're living in, not only in our country, but in the world at large. It sort of seems like evil is prevailing, doesn't it? And yet, make no mistake about it, though we do not see it fully now, it is nevertheless the reality that what was accomplished when Jesus Christ died for sin and rose victorious over the grave, that, as verse 22 says, the Father put all things under his feet. He is Lord. And one day we will see that. One day we'll see it with our eyes, whether we're believers or not, because Philippians 2 tells us that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You could do that willingly now, or you can be forced to do that in the future and then be cast away into eternal darkness. And who we see here in this picture, in these verses, is the glorious Christ, the one who is exalted above all through his finished work of redemption. And Paul just wants us to just gaze on that. Just gaze on his glory. Who is this one that is our Savior? He is the one who is exalted above all. But you know, if we're to grasp the power of God at work in the gospel, we must not only see the glory of the risen Christ, but secondly, we have to see the grave of fallen mankind. You know, from chapter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 1, and remember in the originals, there's no chapter breaks, there's no verse breaks, it's just a letter that keeps flowing. And if you go from where we stop there in verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 1, if you just flow right into it, it takes us from the highest of heights of heaven to the lowest depths of hell-bound humanity. Between these two verses, there's this chasm whose width is unimaginable. You can't go any higher than this, and you can't go lower than this by contrast. And Paul takes us from the glorious beauty of the risen Christ all the way down to the foul, putrid corpse of mankind. And he's doing this on purpose. And it's interesting, he's still speaking to Christians here. And he's telling us what we used to be. And what we used to be is dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were physically alive, but we were spiritually dead. That's what he means here. A death in the Bible always refers to separation. Notice verse 12, where he says that you were at that time, speaking of before your conversion to Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember, God gave his word to Israel. They had the oracle of God, the blessing, and we were separated from that. And we were strangers to those covenants that were made to them. And of the promise, we had no hope and without God in the world, we who were Gentiles according to the flesh, he says. And then notice chapter 4 in verse 18, where he describes believers as darkened in our understanding, and note, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, a callousness of heart. That's why. Unbelieving humanity is cut off from the life of God, separated from him because of sin. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam. And through the sin of that one man, death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he goes on in chapter 6 and verse 23 to tell us that the wages of sin is death. You ever wondered why people die? It's because of sin. We die physically because of sin. And yet Paul takes this further. We may be physically alive, but we're already spiritually dead. Walking corpses, that's what we are. The living dead, sort of like a zombie. We're physically alive and spiritually dead. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. That's talking about physical death. And after that comes the judgment. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 of that great white throne judgment where all the dead are gathered together and they are judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Before we came to Christ, we were dead. And notice he says that we were held captive by Satan, whom Paul calls the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience, which was a familiar term to describe those who are the wicked, those who are disobedient to the Lord. Satan was continually leading us astray. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he does just the opposite of what Paul is praying for Christians here, having our eyes enlightened. There Paul says that Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, Christ who is the image of God. And so we were held captive by Satan. And yet, it's not as if we could claim victim. You know, it's not like we can say the devil made me do it, because notice in verse 3, he says that we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, what he's saying is that we desired sin. We loved it. We lusted after it. We contemplated it. We premeditated it. That's what he's saying. We were enslaved by sin, but we were willing slaves. That's what Romans 6:16 says. It says that we present ourselves to the master of our own lusts and desires. And that's the only reason Satan can hold us in his sway, because we love what he has to offer. And Paul says that because of this, note, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, we were just acting out our nature. We were just doing what we do. He's saying here that people aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. It's in our nature to do this. And if you doubt this, just ask yourself if your parents ever had to teach you how to do what is wrong. That's foolish, isn't it? We spend our entire lives having to be corralled. Don't touch that. Don't do that. Even as adults, don't drive that fast, right? I mean, everything is constantly telling us, stop doing what's wrong. Do what's right. We just do what's wrong naturally because that's our nature to do it. And because of that sin nature that works itself out in sinful words and sinful deeds and sinful thoughts of the mind that contemplate these lusts, whatever our personal bent is for whatever we desire, that we do in defiance to God, this true God and His perfect holiness are defamed by us. And because of it, we're apart from Christ by nature, children of wrath. And notice, it's interesting here, we're sons of disobedience to God, and therefore we are children of wrath. In other words, we are people who are destined to face the wrath of God. That we may think we're getting away with something now, and it may be a whole lot of fun even, but one day we're going to face that God, and He will judge. That's what Paul's saying. That's who we were. We were just going along like the rest of mankind. Notice that. We were just like everybody else. Nothing special about us. No righteousness in us. We were dead. Cut off from God. And we were working that out. Just like everybody else. It's like God's holding up a mirror for us to see what fallen humanity looks like. And as He's relayed all of this depravity and this hopelessness and this deadness, notice in verse 4, He takes us soaring back up again. It's like the plane was going up and then did a big nosedive, right? And now we're going back up. And here's where we see not only the glory of the risen Christ that took us up. We were taken down by the grave of fallen mankind. Now, in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, He shows us the grace of the loving God. That's what takes us back up. With those two little words at the beginning of verse 4, God spans that immeasurable gulf between Himself and sinful man. Notice that. But God. But God. God did something. God intervened. That's what Paul is telling us. And he tells us what it is He did and how He did it. And he tells us before he tells us that, what motivated Him to do it. And notice that the juxtaposed right there in verse 3 with His wrath for sinful mankind, which carries the idea of God's justice and rightful judgment of sinners, we find simultaneously that He is a God who is rich in mercy. God isn't just merciful. He is a God of mercy. It's one of His attributes. And mercy is the idea of compassion. He's compassionate toward us in our sinful condition. He's the very embodiment of love. Notice, it's this great love wherewith He loved us. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And this is what motivated Him to action. And now we see in verses 5 through 6 what He did. What was this action that He took? And Paul sort of skips over this idea of what He's done. He's already laid this down in chapter 1. But remember that He sent His Son into the world to be the Redeemer. It's through His precious blood that was spilled for our sins. Christ died for sinners like us. And now, connecting everything that He's saying here with what He's already said in chapter 1, towards the end of that, He tells us that He did three things for us through Christ, focusing on His resurrection. And all three of these verbs that He uses here are prefaced with the little prefix that means with Christ. In other words, everything that Christ accomplished is true for us if we've been united to Him through faith. And notice the first thing that He did, He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, and He made us alive. The great love of God motivated Him to apply the great power of Christ's resurrection to us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And what He's talking about here is the same thing Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 in that conversation with Nicodemus, where He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born from above. And as Jesus stated emphatically to Nicodemus in that chapter, this is solely the work of God. Listen, just as you had nothing to do with your physical birth, you have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. Do you realize that? That's why Jesus uses that terminology. It doesn't depend on you. Why? Because you were dead. And as someone has rightly said, the only thing dead men can do is stink. A dead person can't do anything. And that's the imagery Paul is using. You're separated from God, yes, but you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Your will is completely bent towards your sin. And there's nothing that can give you life on your own merit. God has to do this. And that's why he says, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor freely bestowed on undeserving sinners. Or to put it like this, if mercy is God in his compassion not giving you what you deserve, then grace is God in his kindness giving you what you don't deserve. It's entirely a gift of God, as he's going to say further down. And God worked this in us by his power, uniting us to Christ, who was raised gloriously from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell forever. Again, as Peter says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only, notice, did he make us alive together with Christ, but secondly, he raised us up with him. He made us alive and we were raised up. Raised up to life, but not only that, notice, we were raised all the way to the heights of heaven because he seated us with him in the heavenly places. I mean, it's really hard to get your head around this. It really is like standing there at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Is this really real? He's made us alive, he's raised us up, and he's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And notice the parallel back in chapter 1, verse 20 that we just read a few minutes ago. The great power and might of God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, we've been raised up together with him and seated with him. This is incredible. Now, you may wonder, again, how that can be because you're seated right here at church in the moment, right? How can you be seated in the heavenly places with Christ when you're seated right here? Well, what he means here is that just as we don't see Christ in his ultimate place of exaltation with everything under his feet at the present moment, and yet it's good as done, so our glorious hope, our glorious inheritance is as good as done as well. It's already done in the mind of God, and one day we will experience it. And if we see ourselves correctly, we'll see ourselves united to Christ and see ourselves already seated there with him. Because that, listen, brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ, that's how God sees you. That may be hard to understand, because maybe you just had an argument on the way to church this morning, and you're sitting here feeling bad right now, because you know your sin and you know how much of a mess and a failure you are. And yet if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, God says he sees you as alive in him and right with him, with the righteousness of Christ applied to your account, seated in the heavenly places. That's why in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, he says that believers are glorified, past tense. Already glorified. That's what he's speaking of here. Already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's a glorious hope, an inheritance that's sure. Again, as Peter says, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, kept in heaven for you. You're not keeping it. It's kept in heaven for you by the power of God. Now, why would God do all of this? Well, typically, you know, if anybody even preaches something like this that's that glorious nowadays, they say, well, it's because, he didn't want to be alone. He wanted a relationship with you, you know. Or it's so you can go to heaven, right? And people hear that kind of message and they think, oh, man, that's just so warm and fuzzy and wonderful. God just takes me as I am. And I can have my fire insurance and I can go on living the American dream and just add Jesus on and, man, I'm good to go, right? Never walking up to the edge and having your breath taken away. No, it's almost like God owes you something, right? He owes you this. I mean, man, thanks, God. Great. High five. And when we get there, you know, I'll get a high five too. Because I'm not that bad. Not what Paul says. In fact, Paul doesn't really say anything about, you know, us being gloriously saved because, you know, there was something in us that was wonderful. He says nothing like that. He actually says, no, you were just dead and you were ugly. You were something that was unredeemable, really. And yet God redeemed you. Why? Because he's a God who's rich in mercy. And because he's a God who's great in love. But more than that, look at verse 7. Here's why. So that, here's the purpose. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why God saved you. So that he could put his glory on display in you. That's why. It's as if God has this giant trophy case. And it's just this display case. And you could walk down it rows and rows and rows of these trophies. And those trophies are you and me who know the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul's saying here is what he said three times in that hymn of verses 1 through 14. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why he saved you. And this is all mind-blowing and wonderful when we get it. But you know, that's kind of future, isn't it? He says that's in the ages to come. That's great. One day I'm going to shine for Jesus, right? That's kind of what he's saying here. But then Paul brings it back home here to the present in verses 8 through 10. And this is what he wants us to get now. He wants us to see the goal, ultimately, of that glorious display. But all of this is to motivate us to do something right now, because that's what he's going to begin to talk about in chapter 4, right? He's going to begin to say, now, obey, right? Now, live this out. And so in verses 8 through 10, he brings all of this glorious, wonderful truth to bear upon our lives here in the present. And it's this, that while all of that glorious exaltation and display is going to happen in the ages to come, it's going to be a reality now here in the present. It can be. Because the whole thrust of this passage is that you were dead, but now you are alive in Christ. Here's the thing, folks. You have eternal life right now. Eternal life doesn't mean that you wait someday to get to heaven. Eternal life means you have spiritual life right now, because Jesus said eternal life is to know God. It's not so much about something that goes on forever and ever. It's about something that is a quality of life. It's a quality of life of knowing God through Jesus Christ. There's resurrection power in you right now. That's what he's saying. There's resurrection power in you now. And that's what he means in verse 10. Notice what he says. We are his workmanship. That word is the idea of like an artist who's created this masterpiece. We're this beautiful sculpture or painting or poem. That's the idea. We're this masterpiece, and God is the artist, and he's created us in Christ Jesus. And notice why he did it: for the purpose of good works. For the purpose of good works. That's why. That we would do now. That we would glorify him now. He's predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and he remade us and set our lives on a whole new trajectory of obedience. He wants us to display his glory right now by how we live our lives, by the choices that we make, by the things that we do, by what we prioritize, by treasuring Christ above all things. And yet, because it's our sinful nature to try to take some credit even for that, he has to preface what he says in verse 10 with verses 8 and 9. And notice what he says again. Twice in this passage, he's told us it's by grace you have been saved. Very clearly, right? In verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ. And he unpacks what he means by that so that he's crystal clear. He says, this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. A gift of God. And just in case you don't understand what a gift is, it's not a result of works. You can't earn a gift. It's this whole point. Someone gives you a gift and you try to pay them for that gift, that's an insult, isn't it? It just gets weird and awkward, right? And God says no. This is a gift entirely of my grace to you. Why? So that no one can boast. So that nobody can say, yeah, high five for me too, God. No, he gets all the glory. The entire package of your salvation. That's what he's saying here, right? By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. The entire package here is all of God, from choosing you to providing the means of your redemption through Christ's atoning death and resurrection, to making you alive in him, to changing your disposition, giving you life so that you would express faith in him. It's all a gift. Because you were dead. And he's given this all to you. It has nothing whatsoever to do with any good works you may or may not perform. And you know what's wonderful about this? Is that because it's a gift, your hope is sure. That's why you can know that you have a sure hope even on the bad days. That's why you can know that there's an inheritance laid up for you and being kept for you by the power of God, so that even on a bad day, you don't lose it. Because listen, if you could lose this gift, you would. And you would lose it in a New York minute. You would lose it every 5 seconds. And if you don't think so, maybe there's a problem with your heart. You can't lose a gift. Again, Peter says it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And Jesus said in John chapter 6 that this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It's a sure hope. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, he'll finish it. He will. Now, if you're here this morning and your walk with the Lord, you profess to be a Christian, and yet your walk with the Lord is a bit stale. Maybe it's been reduced to just showing up to church on Sunday morning, or maybe you haven't even been to church in a while. That there's no vibrant treasuring of Christ in you. There's really not a whole lot of desire for obedience. You don't really long for God's word. You don't really long for communion with his people, fellowship. Prayer is non-existent. It may be because you haven't been setting your mind on these glorious truths. This is something active that we are to do. Do you realize that? Everything that Paul's saying here, he puts in an imperative form in Colossians 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. You see, same thing that Paul is saying here. He's praying that we would get this, and he's unpacking it for us. And there, he says, yes, now set your mind on it. Of course, your love is going to grow stale if you're not setting your mind on your first love. But you know, if the way I describe that particular person, if that describes you, there could be something more serious going on in your heart. It could be that you never truly turn to the Lord. That's a very real possibility. You know, just because you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or did this or did that and someone told you, hey, don't let anybody ever make you doubt that. because they were trying to give you assurance like that doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. Your assurance comes as you walk with Him. And so if you're in that state, you really don't have a reason to be assured, do you? And so what do you do this morning? Well, this morning, if that describes you, or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you know that you don't know Him, you have no assurance of your forgiveness of sin at all, maybe you've never even heard this sort of message before, or maybe you've heard it but you know you've rejected it, and you read those few verses and you say, yeah, that sounds like me, pretty much dead, pretty much disobedient, lost in my sin, and I've seen enough in the rearview mirror to know that it's quite the mess. Well, if that's you, either way, I have good news for you this morning. Do you realize the word gospel is good news? That's what this is. That's why this is here. And the good news is that, as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates or shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God delights in saving dead sinners. He delights in that. He delights in saving people who have rebelled against Him. Because really, there's no other kind of people. We're all rebels. There's none good, not even one. We have all turned aside. We've all gone astray. There's none who seeks after God. There's not even one, Paul says in Romans 3. And Christ died for us. And this morning we celebrate the fact that He did not stay dead. You see, He's the only one who was qualified to die a death on our behalf, because He was the God-man. He was God who took upon humanity and came specifically on a mission. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And He did that by marching down humbly those steps to the cross, where He was despised and rejected and ultimately murdered. And yet all in the foreknowledge and plan of God. And God took your sin, if you believe on Him this day, and He placed it on Jesus, and Jesus died in your place, as we heard Friday night, as a substitute instead of you. He was punished in full. You were a child of wrath, but the wrath of God was poured out not on you, but on Christ. He bore it in full. And then He raised gloriously from the grave, because the grave can't hold God. And He is that glorious second Adam, the one who offers us eternal life, righteousness in Him. Not only did God take your sin, but He gives us the perfect righteousness of that perfect man. And we have a right standing before God in Him. All of our sins forgiven, and not just looked up upon as innocent, and now it's kind of our job to, you know, work it out, the rest. No, God says, I see you already seated in the heavenly places with my Son. And I have prepared a life for you of obedience to walk with me in love. What a glorious motivation that is. And that can be yours this morning. Whether you're one who, you know, professed Christ and then walked away, or this is the first time you've heard this morning, the Bible says, behold, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. So what do you do? Well, Paul says you can't do anything. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I'm not even going to ask you to come down the aisle or look at me or, you know, snap my fingers or pray a prayer or anything. What I'm going to do is ask you, wherever you are right now, deal with God. Because it's between you and Him. And what does He call us to do? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if we believe in our heart Jesus Christ, and we confess with our mouths that He has been raised from the dead, we have eternal life. If you believe, if you trust in Jesus this very moment, God says you have eternal life. Now walk in it. and I walk in it. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. So call on the Lord today. Today is the day of salvation. And how wonderful would it be to call upon the Lord on this day, on the day that we celebrate his resurrection. This is the day. And if you have questions about anything that I've said this morning, if you're not fully understanding, well, that's my fault. So please come and find me. And I would love to sit down and talk with you and explain as best as I possibly can the gospel. It's really very simple and very profound. Jesus Christ died for sinners like us and rose again. But I'd love to sit and talk with you for however long that takes. May today be the day that you come to the Lord Jesus. And to the rest of us, could I just plead with us one more time? If we have been raised with Christ, I pray that we've walked up to the edge again and that our breath has been taken away again and that we would be motivated afresh this morning to continue to just walk with him, to lavish ourselves in the grace that has been lavished upon us and to walk with Christ. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, this is magnificent, glorious truth. The world knows nothing of this. It's found here in your truth, in the scriptures that we've opened this morning as we've been taken to the heights of heaven to see the glorious Christ, and we've had a mirror held up for us to see who we are apart from him. And we've been reminded of who we are when we have trusted in him. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do a work in each and every heart this morning, mine included. If there are spiritually dead people here this morning, would you make them alive? Would you raise them up from the dead and unite them with Christ? Seat them in your heavenly places with him. Would you begin to change them to be like him and to put your glory on display? And Father, I pray for those of us who know you that this morning we've been reminded of the resurrection power that resides in us, that we don't need anything else. We have all we need for life and godliness, and that we would just fix our eyes upon you, and that we would bask in your grace, and that we would live that out amongst one another and toward the world out there that so desperately needs to hear this truth. Would you glorify yourself in the ages to come in us? And would you glorify yourself right now? Put your power on display, we pray. In Jesus' name.